Amazing. All right. Judges chapter 1. But before I read the text, which I'll just go through chapter 1 tonight, what is a judge? A judge is a savior. A judge is a deliverer. Israel had no king except God. And when Israel gets in trouble, because this is the sequel to Joshua, they've taken the promised land, but the rest of it is a mop-up operation. They're to take the land. They're to rise up and possess the land God gave them. And the judges, and there's a sequence of them, are saviors because they get in trouble. And when they get in trouble, God gives them an anointed one, a savior, a Messiah. And every one of these judges teaches us something about Jesus Christ, the ultimate Messiah. And you got recurring images in this book. One that I've seen over and over again in the book of Judges is the image of the crushing of the head of evil. You're going to see in a couple of chapters, a woman takes a tent peg and drives it right through a man's head. And she gets the same blessing that the angel gave the Virgin Mary. Blessed are you among women for doing that. Okay. Can you imagine having a man's head on your lap, driving a tent peg right through it? And the angel says, and the Holy Spirit says, blessed are you, Jael, for doing that. And, you know, it harkens back, though, to the original gospel. The seed of the woman shall crush the serpent's head, and he shall bruise his heel. Okay. And you got this notorious antichrist named Abimelech, who is almost unopposed everywhere he goes, but he's besieging a tower and a woman drops a stone and crushes his head. Once again, you see that original gospel promise. The seed of the woman shall crush the serpent's head. He shall bruise his heel. And you got, of course, anointed ones. This book is about one anointed one after another anointed one after another anointed one after another anointed one. Othniel, Ehud, Barak, Jephthah, Gideon, okay, and you get Samson, the mighty bridegroom. You get one after another of these judges, but one of the themes is that there's the tension between being a God-ordained judge or veering over into becoming a king. That these judges don't want to just be judges. Judges is something God ordained. When Israel gets in trouble, Israel's king is God, and he raises up a judge to perform a service of deliverance. But the king is God. But by the middle of this book, each one of these judges comes closer and closer to becoming like a worldly king. They want to establish dynasties. They want to have 70 children, so they have a lot of wives. They want to do this because, and it's the same tension we face today. God's way or the world's way, okay? And the world's way, just as it was then, is today, is incredibly tempting, incredibly powerful. And it's got a powerful image. You had mighty kings in those days. And these guys were just judges, okay? And you gotta get the picture, too. In the law of God, when Israel waged war, the other nations had chariots, horses, cavalry, metal implements. When you read these stories about the wars in the Bible, by the law of God, they couldn't have horses. They're going out on foot. King David went out on foot. Saul went out on foot. People say, well, Saul's a coward. Saul's no coward. He was a hero. He went out on foot against pagans on horses and chariots and things like that. Okay. Look, this is the real picture, and that's what I strive to do in these Bible studies, to give you the real picture. God has a message for us. And why did God forbid them to have horses? There may be a number of reasons, but one comes to mind immediately, which is Psalm 20, I believe it is. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. So the children of Israel are marching out against chariots, and the judges of Israel are not kings, but by the middle, boy, do they want to be. And do they ever get in trouble for trying their hardest to be kings? This is the tension in the book. And by the time the end of the book, you get to Samuel, the book of Samuel, where they said, we just demand a king. We want a king. We don't want a judge anymore. We don't want God to rule us anymore. We just demand a king. Okay. Worldliness is powerful. Worldliness is our problem right now. People don't want to be Christians. They don't want to be on foot when everyone else is in chariots. They don't want to be weak when everything worships and glorifies power. See, one of the things this book does a great job of is teaching us God's way. You got these other images that are recurring. The mother, and you'll see Deborah, the prophetess, is the mother of Israel. But then she's got an evil twin, the mother of Sisera, who is just like the opposite. And then you constantly see brides in here. And the one that comes, the one that's prominent to me is the story of Samson, which I call him the mighty bridegroom. By the way, Samson is no morality tale. That's a big mistake people make. Samson is a type of Christ. He's God's appointed judge and deliverer. You can't get a morality tale out of Samson. He's the mighty bridegroom. And you got the fake brides, the harlot. She shows up in Judges several places, but the one that comes to mind is Delilah. And you've got this pattern, which really runs through the whole Bible, but you can see it particularly striking through this book, which starts off with creation and then fall and then decline and then judgment and then, in God's goodness, recreation. How many are glad you could start all over again? Now, I don't mean by creation, I don't mean what's described in Genesis 1. I mean, there's always a beginning. Like the beginning for Judges is Joshua finally conquering the land, getting the children of Israel together and saying, look, I don't care what you do, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Okay, you decide for yourself what you want to do and how you want to live. Which I like that verse because you can't tell people what to do. People are going to do what they want to do. I tell you what, that's why the biggest prayer ought to be, God, give me the right want to. Give me the right love. And you got that pattern, though. There's always a creation and then there's a fall. And you can see this fall right away. We'll look at chapter 1. And then there's always a period of decline, okay? And then ultimately it leads to judgment. Actually, it's the story of America right now, okay? A beautiful beginning, right? But then a terrible fall, terrible decline, terrible degradation, headed for judgment. But in the mercy of God, always there's a recreation, there's a new start. Or you could look at it this way. God gives a word, and then you see the various human responses to the word of God, some positive and some negative. And then you see the judgment, the evaluation. And then, in God's mercy, restoration. Actually, that sounds like the patterns of God in my own life. God is good, amen? Let me read this and walk you through this first chapter. Now, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, who will go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them? Now, they'd already been fighting. Actually, what happened in Joshua is they actually broke the back of the pagans. They broke the whole Canaanite power completely. So why are we still fighting? Because it's like D-Day. It broke the German Reich. But then there's another year and a half of mop-up. Okay, basically, everything after that was just cleaning up, which was very severe, by the way. So and I think it's shadows. And when he held them in front and they asked that question, the stone for Judah shone, illuminated. To divine in a godly sense the will of God. Who will go up? The Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I've delivered the land into his hand. And Judah said unto Simeon, his brother, come up with me into my lot, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with thee into thy lot. So Simeon went in with him. And Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites in their hand. And they slew of them in Bezek 10,000 men. Well, let me stop right here, okay? Judah goes first. What tribe did Jesus come from? Judah. Jesus first. As he's called in the book of Hebrews, the captain of our salvation. Believe me, every battle we find ourselves in, and we're going to find ourselves in more and more, Jesus is right there in front of us. Judah goes first. But then Judah says to the tribe of Simeon, come on, come with me. You go with me. Now here's the thing about this, that you'd have to remember Genesis 49 to understand what's going on here. Simeon and Levi were the two tribes that Jacob, on his deathbed, prophesied neither one of them would get an inheritance in the promised land. Not either one would be given a share. You know why? Because their sin. What was their sin? They used the holy ritual of circumcision to trick a village into submitting to it, and then they slaughtered all the men in the village in their rage because their sister was raped. Okay. So, they were not given a place in the promised land because of sin. They had no inheritance. So what's going on here is that Judah is saying, you come with me. I'll let you share my inheritance. Okay. Isn't that the gospel? We're sinners. We don't deserve anything. But Jesus, the Lion of Judah, brings us into his victories. You come with me. My victory will be your victory. My inheritance will be your inheritance. And so he took Simeon up, the sinful tribe, and together they went and took the inheritance. And Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and Perizzites into their hands, and they slew of them in Bezek 10,000 men. So right off the start, it's a very promising start. And they found Adonijah Bezek in Bezek, and they fought against him, and they slew the Canaanites and the Perizzites. But Adonijah Bezek fled, and they pursued after him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his great toes. That's mutilation. What's going on here? Well, they catch a king, Adonijah Bezek. Adonijah Bezek means Lord Lightning. Lord Lightning. What did Jesus say about Satan? Behold, I saw lightning fall from heaven. And I give you power over serpents and scorpions. Okay. Adonijah Bezek is a type of the devil. Adonijah Bezek escapes, but they catch him. Judah catches him. See, one day Jesus is going to put an end to the devil. One day Jesus is going to humiliate the devil. Cuts off his thumbs and his toes. Well, that sounds cruel until you realize something. Adonijah Bezek fled. They pursued after him, caught him, cut off his thumbs and his great toes. And Adonijah Bezek said, 70 kings, having their thumbs and their great toes cut off, gathered their meat under my table. As I have done, so God hath required me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. Now, this is rich with prophecy here. As the devil had done to how many kings? 70. In the Bible, 70 is the number for all the Gentile nations. The book of Isaiah says that Satan has actually destroyed the nations. All the destruction you're seeing in Europe and America, the decay, the degradation, the humiliation, the rot, this is the work of Satan. Satan has destroyed the nations. Satan is destroying the nations. And this Adonijah Bezek, to humiliate his defeated foes, had 70 kings under his table crawling around eating scraps, of whom he had cut off the toes and thumbs. Now, I have no idea what it would be like to have my toes and thumbs cut off, but I think it would be pretty debilitating. It would be debilitating, totally. And then, but look at when Judah caught him, he made him confess. Adonijah Bezek made a simple confession. As I've done to others, I guess it's happened to me. What does the Bible say will happen at the end? Every knee will bow and every tongue will swear in heaven and earth and even under the earth that Jesus Christ is Lord. Even the devil will have to admit that Jesus is Lord and is righteous. And so he says, They brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. Well, Satan's final confrontation. Actually, two confrontations that were final to him. The first one was at Mount Calvary, which is outside of Jerusalem. That's where Satan was defeated. On the way to the cross, Jesus said, "Now is the judgment of this world, and now is the prince of this world cast down." And in the end, the final confrontation, the second coming of Jesus Christ to this earth, his feet will land on the Mount of Olives, and Satan will be cast alive with the Antichrist and the false prophet into the lake of fire. So what you see in here is real history. This happened. This is what happened when they took the promised land. But it's not only history, it's prophecy. "Now the children of Judah had fought against Jerusalem and had taken it and smitten it with the edge of the sword, and they set the city on fire. And afterward, the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites that dwelled in the mountain and in the south and in the valley. And Judah went against the Canaanites that dwelled in Hebron." Now the name of Hebron was before Kirjath Arba, "and they slew Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai." Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai are giants. These are the very giants that the children of Israel made them afraid to enter the promised land about 40 years earlier. These are the very people. "From there he went against the inhabitants of Debir, and the name of Debir before was Kirjath Sephir." Now Debir, it makes a point. I mean, there's a lot of battles, but he handpicks these. Debir means the word. Debir means the word. Okay. Debar Adonai, the word of the Lord. Okay. So what does it mean that they took a city called Debir and they burned it? They totally destroyed it. Okay, there's two words. There's the word of God, and then there's the word of man. All right. Debir was a learning city, a library city. It was all the philosophy, all the things. What's he telling us here? You know, we got our own promised land to take. Okay. As Christians, we're born again, and God has given us a great inheritance, but you got to go take it. Well, one of the things you got to deal with is the false word. You've got to reject the false word. You've got to recognize the false word. You've got to shun the false word. You've got to be willing to go to war against the false word. And you've got to be willing to destroy the false word. Because it's by philosophies such as humanism, postmodernism, and existential. These are the things that is how Satan rules the world. And Christians have to come to grips with this. That part of the conquest of our promised land, just like theirs, is they went to the city of Debir and destroyed the city of the Word. Because it wasn't the Word of God. It was the false word of Canaan, which was totally perverted. Now, our universities are like Debir. They're full of the false word. Our media is full of the false word. Anyway, let me go on. Caleb says, "He that smites Kirjath Sephir," which is Debir, "and takes it, to him will I give Aksa, my daughter, to wife." Well, let's stop at verse 12. Caleb, remember him? He's past 80 now. But he's famous for what happened 40 years earlier. He was one of the only two people in the whole company of Israel that wanted to go in the promised land. The rest were terrified by the giants. But Caleb says, "We can do this! We can do this!" He'd been waiting all this time to get in there. So at 80 years old, he sees the city of the Word. He knows what it means. This is a literary masterpiece as well as the scripture, the Word of God. Caleb knows what Debir is all about. He says, "I will give my daughter, Aksa, to anyone who can take this city, the city of Debir." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it, and he gave it, Aksa, his daughter, to wife. And it came to pass when she came to him that she moved him to ask of her father a field. And she lighted from off her ass, and Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" And she said unto him, "Give me a blessing, for thou hast given me a south land. Give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the nether springs. Now, I used to read the Judges and think, what in the world? What did you put this in here for? And I read it and read it and read it and read it. And all of a sudden, I saw it one day. A father is looking for a son to marry a bride. The son wins the bride. By conquering the world. By destroying the false word. By going to battle. Then the bride comes back to the father and asks for springs. Okay. Jesus went to war to purchase us, the bride. And then when he went back, he said, ask the Father. He will give you the Holy Spirit. And what you see in this vignette is a portion of the gospel. This book is full of them. Actually, Samuel's full of them. Kings are full of them. Chronicles are full of them. It's the gospel. Verse 16, the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up out of the city of palm trees with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the south of Arad, and they went and dwelt among the people. And Judah went with Simeon, his brother, and they slew the Canaanites that inhabited Zephath and utterly destroyed it. And the name of the city was called Hormah. But Hormah was not the original name. Hormah was the name that was given afterwards because Hormah means utter destruction. It's like Jericho was Hormah. In other words, it was to destroy that city was an offering to God, a sacrifice to God. They got rich off all kinds of farms, all kinds of land, silver and gold and everything. But when they went into the promised land, there were certain places that God said, you give that city to me, let it be Korban or Hormah, let it be utterly devoted to me. And all the silver and gold and everything, they heaped it up in the fire and they burned the city and everything in it. Okay. So that's Hormah. And everything he's telling us so far is how successful it started this whole journey. Okay. And verse 18. And Judah took Gaza with the coast thereof, and Ashkelon with the coast thereof, and Ekron with the coast thereof. Wait a minute. Verse 18 is subtle because you can't see unless you know that he's starting to tell you where it breaks down. Gaza, Ashkelon, and Ekron on the coast, which, by the way, Gaza is always in the news now to this day. They were three cities out of the five that the Philistines held. So Judah's been doing so good. Judah and Simeon and the Kenites, they go from place to place. They're winning victories. They're burning down the city books. But he tells us in a subtle way, he got three out of five Philistine cities. Now this is the very beginning. By the time the end of this book, the Philistines are a major pain. Because they didn't get five out of five. They got three out of five. Okay. See, think about your life. God wants you to be wholly devoted to Him. He wants you to utterly hate sin and evil. Not part of sin. Not half your sins. All of them. He wants us to go to war with that which is false, that which is evil. But they lead two out of the five. And then the next thing you know, I mean, by the end of this book, they're dominated by the Philistines. What? It's never, ever quite done. And the part you leave out would be the part to come back and get you. That's what he's saying here. And the Lord was with Judah, and he drove out the inhabitants of the mountain. But he couldn't drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had chariots of iron. Well, wait a minute. You can't use chariots up on a mountain. So they did do that. They got the mountaintop, but they could not clear the valleys. Well, yes, they could. They could have cleared the valleys. Do you think God can handle chariots? Of course he can handle chariots. God can deal with any problem at all, okay? But you got to be utterly devoted because the command was to utterly destroy this land. Not partially, absolutely. And they evidently figured they couldn't clear the chariots, iron chariots. That's the top technology of the day. Can you imagine being on foot with basically sharpened wood and along come a bunch of iron chariots? Okay. And they gave, verse 20, Hebron unto Caleb, as Moses said, and he expelled from there the three sons of Anak. Well, Caleb himself, personally, he said, I want that mountain right there in Hebron. Now, Hebron is a biblical city to this day. Hebron is where Abraham first came to the promised land. Hebron has a great ancient history. Hebron has the tomb of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Leah, and Sarai. Okay, currently the UN just gave Hebron and the tomb to the Muslims. But it's an incredible city, incredibly important city. Always has been.
And Caleb took his mountain that he claimed.
And it says he expelled three giants from that mountain. 80-year-old man. He'd been waiting to come into the land. He'd been waiting for 40 years.
And the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem.
Wait a minute. See, there's all kinds of subtlety in here. We already read that Judah took Jerusalem. I know, but they lost it again. It became re-inhabited by Jebusites. It wouldn't be taken again for hundreds of years. Jebusites took Jerusalem. It wasn't until King David's day that Jerusalem was taken back. They took it and lost it. What's he saying here? In spiritual life, you're always moving forward. And if you don't, you'll lose what you had. Like Jesus said, to him who has, more will be given. To him who has not, what he thought he had will be taken away. You're supposed to be more into prayer, more into God, growing in the knowledge of God, more bold than you were when you were first saved. You can't stay static. They took Jerusalem, but then they lost it again. And the Jebusites took Jerusalem.
So the Benjamites could not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this very day.
Now, wait a minute. That sounds good to modern ears, but that's not good in biblical thought. Modern ears, oh, yes, good. They found a way to dwell together. Oh, peace, love, great, fantastic. Now, this is the first real step in their degradation and decline. You find a way to live with what God is absolutely, utterly against. But you make peace. Now, this is what the church is doing today with homosexuality. This is what the church is doing today with Islam. The glad-handed religious politicians have found a way to make peace with evil. And to be very political with their words so they won't ever offend evil. When you're supposed to hate evil, no matter what it costs you, utterly hate it. So modern ears might look at that verse and say, wow, this is great. They found a way to live with the Jebusites. No, this is a condemnation in this chapter. This is him saying, no, they weren't supposed to do that.
And then it says, and the house of Joseph, they also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. So they had a good start. The house of Joseph went to describe Bethel. Now the name of the city before was Luz. Okay, so Bethel, which means house of God, but before it was a Canaanite city, which meant Luz, which I don't even know what that means. If someone does, I'd love to know. And the spies saw a man come forth out of the city, and they said unto him, show us, we pray thee, the entrance into the city, and we'll show you mercy. This is very similar to the destruction of Jericho. And when he showed them the entrance into the city, they smote the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man go and all his family. And the man went into the land of the Hittites, which is up in Turkey, and built a city and called the name thereof Luz, which is the name thereof unto this day. That's interesting, but why is it here? What's he actually saying? Oh, God's at war with paganism, and God's at war with Canaanite paganism, which is a particularly vile, sexually perverted, bestial, godless, idolatrous expression of it. So bad, he said, wipe every man, woman, child out. Now they did the same thing with Jericho, only this guy didn't do the same thing as Rahab. He didn't become a Christian. He got away and he set up another city in Turkey called Luz. And what this is saying is that they got it out of the promised land. But he wanted to establish Canaanite culture somewhere up there in Turkey. Now, that's better than it being in the promised land. But it's saying that he just was reduplicating the same culture. Now, neither did verse 27 Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean and her towns, nor Taanach and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Dor and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Ibleam and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Megiddo and her towns. But the Canaanites would dwell in that land. And God said, get them all out of here. Drive them out. Kill them. Every one of them. Or drive them out of this land. Town after town after town after town. It says, oh, Canaanites are still there. They didn't drive them out. Well, then what'd they do? It came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites to tribute. You know what that means? This is the second level of degradation. Well, they're going to find a way in their strength. They could kill them. They could have wiped them out. But in their strength, instead, they put them to tribute. Means they're going to make them slaves. They're going to get taxes out of them or something. They're going to use their labor. Now, that's not good. See, that's not what God said. But they're saying, well, let's make them work for us. Keep them alive and let's make them work for us. Now see, this book of Judges, the whole rest of the Old Testament is severely tainted by these mistakes right here. It is the worst thing that ever happened. But it all sounds so innocent. Okay, we're going to be real rough on them. And this is what they did when they were strong, okay? We're going to make them work for us. We're going to make them into slaves or servants or whatever. But they didn't utterly drive them out. Neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites that dwelled in Gezer. But the Canaanites dwelled in Gezer among them. They learned that the Canaanites were allowed to live with them. That's toleration. It was fine. Neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, nor the inhabitants of Nahalal, but the Canaanites dwelled among them and became tributaries. Oh, they had the same idea. No, we don't have to kill them. We could just make it work for us and we could get something out of them. Neither did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Echo, nor the inhabitants of Zidon, nor of Elab, nor of Axib, nor of Heba, nor of Aphek, nor of Rehob, but the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites. Oh, wait a minute. Even in the wording, there's a shift here. Up till now, it's like they tolerated them. They let them live with them. But the way this is worded, now it's the Canaanites, they're going to let us live with them. Yes. It's a switch. It's exactly what's happening in the Western world. The pagans now have control of areas. I mean, there's no ghost there areas. This is what this tells us. It's amazing. It's uncanny how we're living this. So now the Asherites get to live with the Canaanites. Isn't that cool? Okay, we were so tolerant when we were strong that we let them live with us. And we'd put them to work. We were real tough. No, before you know it, they're the ones in control. And you're allowed, for the time being, to live with them. What? Verse 33, neither did the Naphtalites drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, nor the inhabitants of Beth Anath. Wait, Beth Shemesh, Beth Anath. Two towns that have a meaning in their name. Beth Shemesh is the house of Shemesh, which is the Lord of the heavens or the sun, the house of the sun. It's idolatrous towns with idolatrous temples. You mean they didn't tear down the temples? No, they left the temples. They learned to live with the temples. Beth Anath, the house of the female fertility god, the worship of which is totally degrading, and what caused God to say, these people make me sick, I'm going to vomit them out of the land. They saw it like... When you really understand this stuff and you read this, it's not just humdrum. I mean, this is like, are you kidding me? Neither did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, nor the inhabitants of Beth Anath, but he dwelt among the Canaanites. Now, notice the shift. It's not the Canaanites being allowed to dwell among them. That's bad enough. No, now it's everything's shifting. And you're allowed to live, for the time being, among the Canaanites. See, this is what compromise does. He said in Deuteronomy 28, if you compromise, you were the head, you'll be the tail. Strangers will come up, and before you know it, they'll be ruling you.
If you tolerate their gods, you tolerate their practices, tolerate their abominations. I mean, who ever would dream 50 years ago that stuff like honor killing or female mutilation or would just be happening in Western countries? What happened? Well, same thing. You let idols in, you let evil people in. And at first they're supposedly, you're being the tolerant one. You're the powerful one. Yeah, but not for long. Then they get the power. And by the way, they're not. I wouldn't suffer them to come down to the valley. Wait a minute. You're supposed to be conquering the promised land. Oh, we can't go down there. Why? They won't let us. What? Right? They won't let us. God told the children of Israel back in the days of Moses, I'm going to war against the Amorites. I'll be fighting them forever. To the end. These guys found a way to make peace with them. Woe to those who make peace with what God says He makes war on. Now it's totally reversed. They're not in a position to be tolerant anymore. Now they're the ones that are being told where to go and what to do. You can't come down from the mountaintops. The Amorites would dwell in Mount Heres and in Ajalon and in Shaalbim, but the hand of the house of Joseph. Yet the hand of the house of Joseph prevailed so that they became tributaries. All right, they got some of the Amorites to be slaves, but that's not what they were told to do. You're not told to make slaves out of them. You're told to kill them. And the coast of the Amorites was from the going up to Akrabim from the rock and upward. So they had their own territories. Now I'm going to read the first five verses of chapter 2 and then I'm going to close. But this is the intro to this book. This is what's going on. It's a great start. Always a great start. But then, point by point, you take three out of five cities, leave the other two. Those cities, all five, come back one day, and they rule you. You tolerate, or you think you're clever. I can make this work for me. Not for long. It won't work for you. Sin won't work for you. You will work for sin. Sin won't be your slave. You'll be its slave. You see how you got to be ruthless? Sin doesn't work for us. But people do these amazing rationalizations, and you see this in here. And then you think you can be tolerant. They can live among us. The day will come where it'll be them trying to decide whether they'll allow you to live among them. Doesn't take long. And then in the end, I mean, they dominate no-go areas. This gets so bad that the angel of the Lord, who is the very person who brought them into the promised land, the angel of the Lord is none less than the Lord Jesus himself. The angel of the Lord comes to him. An angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you go up out of Egypt, and I brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I'll never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. You should throw down their altars, but you haven't obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? And I can show you verse after verse in the law. Do not tolerate their temples. Do not tolerate their altars. Tear them down. Tear every one of them down. Their statues. Tear them down. You know what's the weirdest thing that I've seen happen in America in the last 10 years? And if you watch, you can see it too. If you don't mind me indulging, let me just give you a little background. ISIS destroyed a town in Syria called Palmyra. Anyone ever hear about that? And Palmyra was like an archaeologist's dream. Because it had ancient relics in perfect preservation. And one of the relics ISIS damaged was called the Arch of Baal. B-A-A-L. Remember him? He's from the Bible. God's rival. Okay, Now, after Isis was driven out of Palmyra and the world mourned over these destruction of these relics, the Gulf State Emirates and the Italian mission to the UN and something called the Institute for Digital Archaeology went back into that Ark of Baal especially and digitally repaired it and created it again in a replica and took it on a city-by-city tour, the Arch of Baal. New York, London, Paris, France. Why would a modern city have the Arch of Baal? Okay. Then they did the same with Athena. Who's Isis? Who's Ishtar? Who's the Queen of Heaven? Who is Diana of the Ephesians? Same goddess. Massive goddess. Hideous looking idol. One of the great idols of the ancient world. What are these ancient gods doing coming back? And they're back! Then they did it with Al-Alat, which is Allah's name before he became a Muslim. Allah wasn't always a Muslim. Did you know that? He used to be a total pagan god, Al-Alat, 15-ton lion, the god. They've created him. Now they're going on a city. They have a city-by-city tour called The Spirit in Stone in modern Western cities. They're making a tour from city to city. What? Ancient gods? The Empire State Building, which, by the way, there's a picture from 1956 skyline of New York City. Now, you know how godless New York City is, right? In 1956, three buildings on Easter Sunday night arranged their lights to show three crosses in a row. Now, recently, the goddess Shiva, the destroyer, was superimposed on the Empire State Building. Okay. On the mall in Washington, D.C., Shiva was erected, and so was a six-headed dragon. What in the world is going on? Look, we're modern. These people think this. They know everything and they're outgoing on that. What's going on is these ancient gods are actually entities. Now, the statues are nothing except what they symbolize, but there is an entity behind it. And the world, which is rejecting Jesus Christ, especially the elite world, is resurrecting these ancient entities. The world is becoming demon-possessed. Remember the teaching of Jesus. If a house has a spirit in it and it gets driven out, if the house is empty for any reason, swept, garnished, but empty, seven worse spirits will come in. The world is being demon-possessed right now. And I just gave you I could give you hundreds of examples of modern-day idolatry. The most expensive scientific equipment in the world is called CERN. And it is a Hadrian Collider in Switzerland. It's huge. It's like miles long. And in front of the entrance to it is the many-armed goddess of India, Kali, the destroyer. The Bible says all the gods of the nations are demons. God was not kidding when he said, you take those altars and tear them down. You take that house of the sun, that Beth Shemesh, you utterly destroy it. Do not leave one brick on another. You take that god, Enough, that abomination, that horrifying, sexually depraved consort of Baal, destroy it. Children of Israel, oh, what a beautiful building. Keep it. What? You know how when God made the children of Israel, and I won't turn you there tonight because I've kept you long enough, but Deuteronomy 18 is just detailed instruction about the occult. Don't go to a seance, don't talk to a charmer, don't be hypnotized, don't have a Ouija board, don't divine. I mean, he gives this thorough detailed list of the occult. You know why? Because he knew that there was a reality behind it. He knew that it's almost irresistible. Some part of man's curiosity wants the occult. And he knew how dangerous it was and how infectious it is and how it's utterly destructive of the human beings. So he gave very explicit instructions to them because he said, you're not going to be like any other nation. You're going to be holy. You're not going to have the madness, the depression, the sorrow, the remorse, the confusion that's just common in the rest of the world. And they didn't have to. But they couldn't make the connection, though. So here is the angel of the Lord saying, man. I mean, this is Jesus talking to Israel, saying, why didn't you listen to me? Why didn't you listen? And then he proclaims a judgment. Verse 3, therefore I said also, I'll not drive them out from before you. I'm not going to drive these people out from before you. Now Joshua is one victory after another victory after another victory after another victory. No matter how powerful they were, no matter how weak Israel was, one victory after another. Why? God was driving them out. Now because of their disobedience, he says, I'm not going to drive these people out from before you. These people are going to be a thorn in your side. Man, I think about that when I think about how our Western leaders just despised our Christian heritage. So they decided to baptize us with some of the worst idolaters in the world. Muslims are flat out idolatrous. Allah is Baal. They're as perverted as any idol. They're filthy because idolatry is filthy. And they just baptize us with them. And he says, these people, they're going to be a thorn in your side. You know how good it could have been? I'll give you houses you didn't build, fields you didn't clear. When you read Judges, you see the fulfillment of this. Now, one good thing about it, though, is it drives them to God. It drives them. A twofold judgment comes on them. These people are going to be a thorn in your side, verse 3. And the second part of the judgment is equally bad. Their gods are going to be a snare to you. I mean, when you've got Yahweh, why would you want some filthy, idolatrous, adulterous, despicable religion? How about Moloch, where you put a baby on the fire, a living baby? But play music so no one hears. You know how long we've been trying to get rid of Planned Parenthood in this country? We can't do it. It's like something stuck to our hands. We just keep trying to throw it off. We never voted for it. We can't get rid of Moloch. Can't get rid of their gods. Baal, Ashtaroth, they're sexually perverted. And those who worship them become like them. You know, homosexuality is a curse, man. It in itself is a judgment. I don't care if I'm politically correct or not. It's true. It's a judgment from God. Just on a national health standpoint, it ought to be against the law. But look, they were so blind now. I mean, they even strike down protections like they let gays give blood now. What? Yep. Politics is religion and trumps everything else. You cannot separate politics and religion anymore. We now live in a time where politics is religion. He says, their gods will be like a snare to you. You're walking along in the woods and it's a nice day and there's leaves everywhere and you step down and snap! You're in a bear trap. What? They're gods. You tolerate them. You didn't mind them. Allah's a big snare. Came to pass, verse 4, and this is, I'll close. When the angel of the Lord spoke these words unto all the children of Israel, it must have been some kind of an assembly. Well, this is positive. People lifted up their voice and wept. Well, if you can still cry, if you can still blush, if you can summon any shame, then you're still alive. You're still viable. They called the name of that place Bochim, which means weepers. And here's the answer. And there they sacrificed unto the Lord. Father, in the name of Jesus, these books are more relevant today than ever before in history. And I pray that we'll be able to communicate that. And that by your Spirit, you will yield to us the truths in these books. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you all.